It is a joy to be with you all. How are you all doing, church? Doing good? All right. It is a pleasure. We are continuing our Call to Adventure series. As Alexis mentioned today, last week Kyle talked about the importance of passion as part of adventure. And I love how he ties suffering to passion, that what you have suffered for and what you're willing to suffer for as a great sign to where your passions lie. And today we're going to be talking about risk, how risk and adventure are also intermingled and tie so closely together. Because any great adventure involves risk. Like, and I'm not talking about like the possibility of stubbing a toe or something like that, but like real risk, risk of real failure, risk of real pain and suffering, risk of tremendous loss, risk of legitimate danger, risk that makes your heart beat faster. That element, there's something to that we as humans, I think we long for, that we're made for, that God has placed within us. Otherwise, it's very easy to settle into what you're comfortable with, right? And even get complacent pretty quickly. And I believe God is calling us to adventure, to risk, to live by faith. I read an author recently who was a pastor of a megachurch who decided to leave and go overseas with his family for several years. And he says, it didn't seem like it would require much faith to just keep doing what I was doing. And I wanted to live by faith. And that sentiment has kind of haunted me ever since I read that about a month ago. I've been thinking about having a hard time getting that out of my head of, gosh, I don't want to just keep doing what I'm used to doing, what I feel comfortable doing, what I feel safe doing. I want to live by faith and put myself in positions that cause risk and faith to be necessary. So how about you? How are you at this moment right now in life? Are you comfortable? Are you safe? Are you even to the point of complacency? Where might God be asking you to risk today? Let's pray and ask him. Jesus, I long for you to call each and every one of us and to call your church to greater steps of faith and risk and adventure. And Lord, I believe, we really believe, we've been talking about this a lot as a church, that each and every one of us can hear from you, can hear your voice, can hear your leading. And would you speak to each person here today? I just cry that out to you in faith. Would you speak, Lord, and help us to hear where we may risk? And even right now in this moment, I feel like putting on my heart that a lot of people here are risking, probably in a lot of ways. And maybe this message would be an encouragement to keep going, to keep at it. And maybe some of us need to step out of the boat initially and take that first step like Peter did when you called him out of the water, out to the water. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us today. Bless our time together as your church. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at a fun story from Israel's history, from 1 Samuel. This is a story. The context here is Saul had just become king. He's the first king of Israel. Samuel, the prophet, had been ruling Israel before that, leading them and leading them well, actually. He'd been keeping other kind of attacking nations at bay. The Philistines in particular were a really aggressive neighboring country that were trying to come into Israel. And Saul, when he becomes king, actually doesn't handle this super well. He makes a few mistakes. He upsets Samuel and God and is doing a lot of retreating and hiding, and the Philistines are gaining ground. So here's a map of that time. And you see the nation of Philistia is what they're called. And Philistines is what we normally refer to them in scripture. And then the red part is what the nation of Israel was at the time of Saul. And you see that black circle there in the middle, that's Michmash. That's where our story is going to take place, at the pass there at Michmash. And so you see that's almost halfway into the nation of Israel. And the Philistines had basically advanced that far at that point, had taken that much land from the Israelites. So they were struggling. They were running, they were hiding, they were retreating. And so we're going to pick up our story in 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. It'll also be up on the screen. If you need a Bible, we've got free ones at the info desk. Feel free to grab one. It says, at that time, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all the Israelites went to the Philistines to sharpen their plows, mattocks, axes, and sickles. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for plows and mattocks, 1/3 of a shekel for pitchforks and axes, and to putting a point on a cattle prod. So on the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. Now, Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. So you catch what's going on here in the story. It's pretty wild. The Philistines had gained so much control that they had actually taken over and outlawed any blacksmiths of Israel sharpening any of their weapons or anything along those lines. So the point that only two people out of all the 600 troops that Saul and Jonathan had at this point had sharpened weapons. Can you imagine going to battle with, like, nothing sharp, no weapons at that time, and your enemy is equipped really well? Terrifying, right? It's very dire circumstances here at this situation, at this time. So pick up our story, continuing chapter 14, verse 1. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troop with him numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, who was also there. An ephod was something that they used to kind of determine the Lord's will, if they should go into the battle or not. It's kind of like casting lots. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. So you're going to see this contrast between Jonathan and the steps of faith and risk that he's willing to take, and Saul, who's playing it very safe and kind of hiding and retreating at this time. It's kind of what the author is trying to get out here. There are sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. So there's this garrison at this pass on this high ground, okay? It numbers about 20 Philistines, you'll see a little bit later in our story, that are kind of right there immediately. So one side of the pass was named Bozez and the other Senna. One stood on the north in the front of Michmash and the other in the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Catch this, this is so great, this is so beautiful. Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us." Did you catch that? Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. No matter how outnumbered we are, nothing can stop God from moving. His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. You choose. I'm right here with you, whatever you decide." I love his response. That's so cool. We'll come back to that later. "All right," Jonathan replied. "We'll cross over to the men and then let them see us. If they say, 'Wait until we reach you,' basically, let us come down to the lower ground and go to you. If they say that, then we'll stay here and we'll not go to them. But if they say, 'Come on up,' then we will go to them because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign." So they let themselves be seen by this Philistine garrison, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they've been hiding in." The men of the garrison called to Jonathan's armor, "Come on up, and we'll teach you a lesson," they said. Their form of some trash talk back then, all right? And so Jonathan sees this as a sign. He sees that they're actually calling us up to them. Even though they outnumber us about 10 to 1, they're afraid. He sees that. They're afraid of how our God might move, that something awesome might happen. And so let's go ahead and take advantage of this, even though we're at a disadvantage numbers-wise, and they have the high ground. "Follow me," Jonathan told his armor-bearer, "for the Lord has handed them over to Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down, and his armor-bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan's armor-bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook and terror spread from God. It's a pretty wild story, okay? So they are vastly outnumbered. And the story goes on to say that the Philistines are so, like, disrupted and so discombobulated and so afraid that they actually begin fighting one another. And it kind of steamrolls, and eventually they get routed by the Israelites. Saul ends up joining the fray with his 600 men, and they take over, and they take this land back, and there's peace at that time. And there's they attribute this to the Lord moving, which is awesome and really powerful because the terror was inspired by him. But it all started with this perhaps. If you go back to those two verses, 6 and 7, he says, "Come on, let's cross over to these men, perhaps the Lord will help us. Perhaps the Lord will help us." And I just love this. This has always kind of caught my imagination, because it's not like he hears some very clear, audible voice. Like, it's not like the clouds part and God says, as he does at times in scripture, "Go fight the Philistines and I will conquer." He just says, perhaps the Lord will move. When you stop and think about it, like the clear audible voice, when you hear that, takes less faith than when you don't, right? Because if you're like not quite sure, but you're thinking maybe the Lord is leading in this way, maybe he'll move, perhaps he will, that takes more faith to step out in that way. That's a risk, right? Risk of failure. I mean, Jonathan Zimmer put their lives on the line, even. They were risking death. And I think a lot more often in our faith journeys, at least in mine and most people I've talked to, God doesn't speak super clearly. It's more often a choice that he leaves us with a perhaps. Where might that perhaps be in your life right now? Where might there be a perhaps in your life? Perhaps the Lord will move if I open up about my faith to my friend who is struggling and searching. Perhaps the Lord will help me if I support Race to go on an overseas mission trip. Perhaps the Lord will provide strength and courage for me if I change majors to follow my passion. Perhaps the Lord will give me the words if I have that hard conversation with a friend or with my spouse or with my child or with my mom and dad. Perhaps the Lord will bless us with a great marriage if I propose, though we both come from broken homes. There's countless moments like this, right? Countless decisions that you're not quite sure. Maybe you have an inkling from the Lord. Maybe you feel a slight leading, but it's a perhaps in many ways. Where might God be calling you to risk? Where might God be calling you to risk is another way of phrasing this. All relationships are risk, right? Like, in some way, shape, or form, I'm not just talking about, like, your spouse or significant other. I'm talking about, like, every friendship is a risk. There's a risk of hurt and rejection and betrayal, right? Like, anytime you open yourself up to someone else. But perhaps the Lord is calling you to do that more and more. That's the step Jesus took when he came, right? Jesus came and risked everything for us, for you and me. Risked rejection, ultimately risked his own life, and was willing to pay it for us, for our sin, to make us clean and to make us have a relationship with God even be possible. That's what he did on the cross, what he accomplished through coming back to life as well. And I want to tie this to our 10-year vision as well, because this is something that we feel like the Lord has put on our hearts, that he has called us to as a church. And it's four dreams that we kind of break down. So I want to ask you, you know, in terms of, we dream of showing people Jesus. So maybe that could be a way to risk and join in that by inviting someone to church or a small group or to a home group. Or perhaps it could be sharing your story of why you've decided to follow Jesus and why you love him. We also dream of equipping for life, that we would equip every believer with what they need to follow Jesus and thrive and experience vibrant life in him. So maybe that's jumping into a serving opportunity on Sundays or another place of the church. Maybe it's asking someone to help you learn how to lead in a group setting, home group or small group or something along those lines. Maybe if you're equipped, you offer to pass something on, whether that's sharing your faith or something along those lines. We also dream of solving the insolvable in our city and beyond, engaging with issues of justice and oppression. So maybe you join, and this is a new announcement I'm kind of giving on the fly, a pen pal program that we're launching with seniors, with the elderly, to try to battle loneliness in that community. If you're interested in that, come talk to me afterward. We're going to launch that this fall. Or jump into the tutoring program that we're also doing at Scarlet, or that Jingle Run that was mentioned. Just a small way to step out there and risk of yourself a little bit. We dream, in the last one, of living sent, that we would live sent, that whenever we leave here, we're sent, that we know God has a purpose for us, that he didn't make us on accident, that he made us on purpose, and it gives him glory and gladness, and he sends us. So maybe in the future, that's joining one of our church plants. Huge risk. All the people that went to Western and they're doing so well, huge risk that they took. That inspires me. It challenges me. Maybe you feel a perhaps to look into shorter, long-term missions. We have a missionary that felt called and joined our partner sister church in El Salvador named Sigourney, and she loves it down there. I connect with her on a regular basis, and it's so good for my heart. You see, there's so many ways to risk for God and his kingdom, right? Like, it's countless. There's so many, and I don't know what it is for you. And for you, a radical risk could look different than it does for someone else, because we're all at different places in our faith journey. But I think it's important to be asking that question. And I think in the Western church, in our country, it's like we have to really fight comfort and complacency so much. It's so easy to just get comfortable sitting in church with the people you know and not stepping out in faith all that much. Or busying yourself with the wrong kind of busyness, so you feel like you don't have much time for anything else. Oftentimes, that's usually because you're building your own kingdom. Yeah, I said it. It was a little joke. But I've been there. I felt that at times. I just read about a set of believers in a house church in Iran who, whenever they have a new convert want to come and join their house church, they ask them to sign a paper that says, "This means losing property, being thrown in jail, and being martyred for your faith." They wanted them to know this is what it means. This is the risk you are taking by joining this fellowship. It's hardcore, right? It's a little different here, but there's still risk to take that God wants us to take, I believe. Sometimes I feel like the risk for me, I just worry about what other people think. You know, I don't want to be that weird neighbor who's inviting his neighbors to the Christmas concert. Not a whole lot of risk there, you know, comparatively to that Iran house church. But, you know, if the Lord is calling me to that risk, I want to take that. I also read recently that there are over 1 billion people in our world who have never heard the gospel. Like, just try to wrap your mind around that for a second. 1 billion people in our world who have never heard the gospel, not even once. It will take real risk to offer help and assistance to those people and to offer them the gospel. Many of them will need physical assistance and love to earn trust to be able to share Jesus with them as well. And let me close with this. I love the armor bearer's words. I love it. He's like, you know, you really want to fight those guys on the high ground who number us 10 to 1? No, he doesn't actually say that. He doesn't point out the long odds. He says, do what's in your heart. I'm right here with you. I love that example. We need people in our lives like that, don't we? Like people who will cheer us on. People who say, I'm right here with you. I've got your back. You know, would you say that to a friend today who you know is taking a risk? I'd love to challenge you to do that. Man, we all need people who encourage us to keep going. I've been blessed with a number of friends like that in my life, and I long to be such a friend as well. Don't go on adventure alone. Go on adventures together. That's my last question for you, is who will you risk with? Who will you risk with? Perhaps the Lord will move. Perhaps the Lord will move. We won't really know just by doing what we've always done, right? Or what's comfortable. Let's be men and women who step out in faith and risk together. Amen? All right.